1 Peter chapter 5. We left off in verse 5. Now, just to recap this letter, because a lot of times you read it and we're taking it apart verse by verse, and so we forget the whole flow of the letter. And so it's important to remember that Peter's writing to some very deeply suffering Christians, you should say. I mean, they've struggled a lot because of the persecution that has started in Rome and is starting to reach out into the four corners of the earth. And there's a lot of problems right now, and people are starting to really feel the brunt of persecution. So he's encouraging them. And a lot of messages that we've looked at in 1 Peter have been revolved around encouragement during trials and suffering, knowing, hey, the Lord is working, He knows what He's doing. But in this final chapter, it's like Peter has reserved this for leadership and issues in the church that I think, if you think about it, these are essential because he's bringing them out in this letter. They're also repeated in other epistles of Paul and James. And he shares a little bit on leadership, the first five verses, or first four verses that we looked at already, in regard to not, you know, puffing himself up as the big pope, you know, I'm in charge here of the church, but rather, he says, I am your fellow elder. He had a humility and grace about him. And he addressed the leaders in a very humble fashion, not appealing to his position of authority, but example, which is always good. Good leaders are hard to find because of this one issue. They sometimes think in terms of a position rather than a function. If leaders would learn that it's a function, not a position, that would go a great long way toward just unifying people together and working together. Instead, sometimes it's, you know, you feel it's the us and then them syndrome, you know, the leadership and then everyone else. And that is not how Jesus exampled it. He was an example. And so many times leaders can get caught up in their own press releases, you know, they're thinking about themselves and their leadership. I pray that we stay simple, we stay humble before the Lord, just keep open to His communication, keep open to what He's saying, and the Lord will take care of the rest. And so I think as Peter is addressing this aspect of leadership, it kind of goes right in to this next subject. In verse 5, he says, "Likewise, you younger people." Now he spoke to the elders, those who were leading the church. Now he's saying younger people actually is newer. Or newer in the Lord. So this isn't necessarily younger in the sense of age, and then older or elder in the sense of age, but newer in the faith and older in the faith. "Likewise, you newer, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now he speaks on submission here. Now, our response to authority reveals a great deal about our willingness to yield to God. Because ultimately, by faith, we believe God is in charge. And even if leaders are temporarily going in the wrong direction, or they're stubborn and they're not open, the amazing thing, God is able to work things out perfectly. Remember David and Saul. Saul turned out to be a bad leader. He was only thinking of himself. He wasn't really obeying God. He was making sacrifices, but God said, "Hey, I called you to obey, not sacrifice." Sometimes people think that's walking with God, just making a big sacrifice. But they don't walk in fellowship with Him. The Lord wants your walk with Him to be an overflow, a joy. It's not this, "Oh, I'm serving God, you know, it's a tough thing, but somebody's got to do it, you know," type of thing. Rather, it's, "Hey, man, I'm serving the Lord," and it's an excitement, it's a joy. But though Saul was a bad leader, David, knowing he was called of God, pushed himself into that position, waited on God's timing, prayed, and the Lord removed Saul in his time. And twice when David had an opportunity to kill his enemy, he said, "I will not touch the Lord's anointed because God has put him there. I'm not going to remove him. God will remove him." And so there are going to be times you'll have a bad leader. Now this happens in many aspects of leadership, from marriages right on up to the government. You know, how you deal with authority. You know, there are some authority that, you know, they'll drive you crazy. They're just totally self-centered. They don't see it as if they consider it a domination. You know, I'm going to dominate over you. Some husbands are like that, thinking that they've got to control their wives. When I hear that phrase, it really makes me feel uncomfortable. You have to control your wife, huh? Because that's not leadership. Jesus doesn't control us in that sense. We willingly submit unto his leadership, and then he leads us. And when we don't yield unto his leadership, we sometimes learn the hard way, but he'll never force us. So husbands, follow that example. That's so important. And we're not talking about marriage here, but it could come out very easily, so don't push me. No. It is something that's it's very true in leadership and in, right on down the road. But here in regard to the church, there's the aspect of those people in the church that are newer in the faith to submit to the elders. God has placed authority within the church. When you read the pastoral epistles, you realize that Timothy was in charge there. He had responsibilities because as a pastor over Ephesus, he had to give an account to God for how he was leading. He had to be able to deal with those false teachers, put them out in their ear if necessary, to protect the flock. He had to exhort those in the body. He had to exercise church discipline on others. You know, you find a lot of aspects there. It is like a family. And the father in the home is responsible for the discipline in the home and for the leadership in the home. And the pastors and elders of a church are responsible for that. Now, anytime anyone can willingly submit unto that, or they can choose, hey, I don't really think those people are leading me. I don't really care. You know, it's not my, you know, I don't have to do that. Well, no, you don't. But you see, if you're not willingly submitted, then you're going to answer to God for that. That's something you'll answer to him for. Now, it's confusing because submission is the rule, not lording over. You see, it's a willing choice to have God, to honor God by yielding to authority. And that's the key here. And that's what I believe even in a family, it's a willing choice for a wife to honor her husband, honor the Lord in giving him that position of authority. And it makes it a beautiful situation when you have a husband who is leading it by example, waiting on the Lord, and a wife who willingly submits herself unto that. And when you have either people, either of the husband or wife, not doing their role, it becomes difficult. Marriage isn't a joy anymore. It's not an overflow. It's a vying for power and position and control. And it just becomes a drudgery. Your heart gets cold very quickly. And your heart is not there anymore. It's real tough. But now I love this, how he adds this. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. I love that phrase. I think that really typifies this whole picture here, this whole passage. Be clothed with humility. In fact, in Ephesians, when Paul is writing to the Ephesians and he says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. He gives three things that come as a result, I believe, that are kind of proofs that a one is yielded under the influence of the Holy Spirit. One is your speech, you know, speaking with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Your words will be changed when you're under the influence of the Lord. They won't have that biting criticism or that complaining aspect. They'll be more full of grace, encouragement, edifying. Secondly, when you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit, I believe your attitude will be changed. There's more of a thankfulness. There's more of a making melody in your heart unto the Lord. Giving thanks for all things, knowing by faith. You see, when you're yielded to the Holy Spirit, you see more by faith. And things just, you know, God's going to work it out. There's a hopefulness there. But the third thing I think was most crucial, he says, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. And here Peter also says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another. I think this is probably the biggest proof whether or not at any given time we're under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes people think about the Holy Spirit working in their life in such a weird and tangible way. Like, ooh, you're going to feel the Holy Spirit goosebumps and the wind, and you know, you're going to just start losing control of your body and fall over and start barking like dogs or laughing like hyenas. And there are segments in the church, unfortunately, who have found, you know, hey, this is how the Holy Spirit works in their life. Funny, I don't see it in Scripture. But what I do see is real practical. When the Holy Spirit is influencing your life, when you're filled with the Spirit, it's going to affect your words, it's going to affect your attitude, and it's going to affect your relationships with others. There is a yieldedness, a sweet reasonableness. You know, you don't have to prove your own point. You don't have an axe to grind. You know, you meet people with an axe to grind. They've got to prove a point, you know. And now you've got to see. Now if you're really paying attention, you know, you'll understand that what I'm saying, you know, and they've got this real heavy axe to grind. They've got to, you know, this heavy thing they've got to prove to you. There's a sweet reasonableness when it comes to the things of God. In fact, wisdom that comes from above is easy to be entreated. It's gentle. It's patient. There is a sense that, you know, it's not dominating. It's not intimidating when someone's really leading. And I believe when you're filled with the Spirit, this submission to one another. Now, here's where it becomes important. This is the difficulty when it comes to this. When we're not filled with the Spirit, we don't see by faith. We see each other and everybody, you know, we see each other as we are after the flesh. So I see Joe over there and I go, hey, Joe, you know, he's like this and he's like this and he's like this. And, you know, Alice over there and Sue. And we start picturing all these people after the flesh. In other words, what they are right now. And we don't see what they're becoming. We don't see how God is changing them. So every day we're growing in the Lord, and the next day you meet your friend, and if you just assume they're the same as they've always been, you treat them like that, you have not respect for them or respect for what God is doing in their life, and you become proud. You know, it's kind of like you start wearing a jacket. People start wearing a jacket, you know, and once they start wearing a jacket, it's hard to remove that jacket, you know, that certain thing about them. I always use this illustration. When I first started on staff at West Covina, you know, I would have a tendency to be about 5 minutes behind schedule. It seemed a lot. And of course, about 3 or 4 months of that, and everybody said, oh, here comes Lloyd, 5 minutes late, just on time. Now, once I started getting into that rap, I couldn't break out of it, no matter what. For the last 4 years that I was there at West Covina, I determined to be a man that was going to be on time. And sure enough, most, you know, 99.9% of the time from that point on, I was right on time or early. But if just something came up and I was late, it would be like nothing ever changed. You know, they go, oh, here he is, 5 minutes late. And I go, man, I've been on time for a year. But you know, once you start wearing a jacket, you know what I'm talking about. But you see, this is how we ought not to be toward one another. Submit to one another in the fear of Christ. Submitting to one another with a sense of being clothed with humility. Seeing that, hey, give people the benefit of the doubt. We don't know what's going on in a person's life. So often we can judge them. Now, this is not to say that if there is a sin in a person's life, if they're doing something that's definitely wrong, that you shouldn't go up to them and try to encourage them. In fact, you owe it to them. I hear too many stories in this fellowship of how people that have come to the Lord and they're still struggling in a sin and no one's saying anything to them. No one's pulling them aside and saying, you know, I notice that this is still a thing in your life. You know, you need to turn from this. The Lord can help you. You know, I'll pray for you and I'll encourage you with a meekness and a humility. But by the same token, we assume that, well, maybe somebody else is talking to them. And nobody says anything. We need to encourage one another. We need to be bold and exhort one another when there's sin. But at the same time, with a meekness and a humility, because, hey, we are all easily tempted. We're all in that boat. You know, we go with a meekness and gentleness, lest we could be tempted also. But necessarily it's here, submitting to one another, being clothed with humility. Now, why is it important to be clothed with humility? The idea here is interesting. The clothing is like a type of a slave's uniform. The idea here, this is a picture of apron or overalls, in which if a person was wearing, it meant they were ready for hard labor. They were ready for work. They were ready for some type of service. And that is the most refreshing thing, to serve around people who are humble. Now, here is the important thing. You see, you have to contrast this with pride. And here's where it gets very difficult, because sometimes pride is something that's very intangible to see. We can't see it. Pride is one of the most difficult things to see. Well, I should correct that. It's very easy to see in somebody else. It's very difficult to see in ourselves. In fact, sometimes we overcompensate in our pride by aping humility. We pretend we're humble. We try to come off too humble. And the funny thing is, when you come off too humble, it kind of stinks, because it's not real. Humility is something that isn't something that's faked or pretended. It's something the Holy Spirit has to do in your life. But what is pride? Pride, naturally, by nature, we're full of pride. I mean, that is the biggest thing in our life, because everything revolves around self. You know, we think in terms of how things affect us. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And by that, that can also come out in ways that maybe you would think is an inferiority complex. People who have what's called an inferiority complex think too highly of themselves. Now, how does that fit? You wonder, what are you saying? That doesn't make sense. Well, you see, the problem with an inferiority complex is you're even thinking about yourself to begin with. So you're taking all your thought and your energy and wasting it on yourself. You think too much of yourself to do that. Other people aren't thinking about you right now. Why should you be thinking about you? Other people aren't noticing what you're wearing right now and how your hair is and, you know, whether your makeup's on right or, you know, they don't care about those things. So why should you? Now, sometimes we think we're pretty important, but I remember reading a statistic that was kind of interesting. Do you know that Sox, the Clinton's cat, receives 200 letters a day? That's more letters than I receive. A lot more. Richard Simmons gets 30,000 letters a week. So when we begin to think how important we are, you know, you kind of bring those things back into perspective. But secretly, you see, we have that desire to be exalted. And Jesus saw this within his disciples and said, you know, whoever desires to exalt himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. It's that paradox. You give your life away and you find it again. When you try to hold on to your life, me, myself, and I, the trinity of stupidity, you know, I'm going to hold on to myself. Then we get into trouble. You know, it's pride. We begin thinking of ourselves, you know, we want to take credit. We want people to notice us when we're doing something. And, you know, we want the attention. Kind of like the story when two ducks and a frog were watching their little pond dry up in the summertime and they needed to move on. Well, the ducks decided, well, it's time to take off. So as they were ready to fly off, the frog says, wait a second, what about me? They says, well, I don't know what we can do. And he says, I've got an idea. How about if you both hold a twig in each of your beaks and I'll hold on with my mouth and we can fly together to the next spot? The duck said, sure, we'll give it a try. So, you know, the ducks got this little stick between their bills and the frog held on to it with his mouth. So they're flying through the air and this frog is flying between these two ducks. And this farmer looks up and says, well, would you look at that? I wonder who thought of that idea. And the frog said, I did. Pride will get you in trouble. Thinking of yourself. You know, there's a couple of interesting passages in Jeremiah 48. Let's turn there real quick. Jeremiah chapter 48. Now, in this passage, there is a prophecy of judgment against a nation called Moab. Moab was to the south and also the west, or east rather, the southeast of Israel, kind of, you know, on the other side of the Dead Sea and the area around that area. That was Moab. Now, Moab was basically out of the way. Israel was on the crossroads of society. I mean, they were like a major highway with all the major continents, constantly people going through, major, major trade route. God put his people on the crossroads, by the way. If you ever think you want to have a cul-de-sac Christianity and just comfort yourself from all the problems in the world and just isolate yourself and become a hermit and get away from it all, God didn't intend that. He never intended his people to be hermits. He put his own people on the crossroads and he wants his church to be on the highways and byways of life and every strata of society reaching, you know, people for the lost. Well, Moab was kind of out of the way. They were in a cul-de-sac. And in a cul-de-sac, they rarely got attacked. No one ever go out of the way to attack them. Every now and then they would, but for the most part, they just got richer and richer and fatter and fatter. Well, in this particular passage, verse 11 and 12, there's an interesting passage against Moab, a prophecy against them. And Jeremiah, through the Holy Spirit through Jeremiah, says this, the Lord says, Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs. Now, what that was is when they would make wine, put it in, you know, the various bottles, the sediment would eventually settle to the bottom. And if you wanted a pure form of wine, you'd go through a process of pouring and settling and pouring and settling, pouring and settling until you get this pure form and all the sediment is gone. Well, it says Moab settled down on those dregs, those lees, those the things in the bottom of the bottle, because he hadn't been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. In other words, because things were so easy on him, he just got really, he began to, well, it even says, therefore his taste remained in him. He stunk of himself, basically. His scent has not changed. And so therefore, the Lord says, therefore the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll send him wine workers and will tip him over and empty his vessels and break his bottles. So God was going to judge Moab, but the problem is, you see, they were so full of themselves. They didn't go through trials and difficulties, and so they had a tendency just to think themselves more superior. Now the same thing happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. This was actually the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. A lot of people think the main sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was homosexuality. Well, that was a resulting sin of the main sin, which was pride. I will do things my way. Despite what God says in His laws and His rules, I'm going to make my own pleasures and do my own thing. The reason they did that is because in Ezekiel chapter 17, it describes, or chapter 16 actually, it describes in verse 49 that this was the sin of Sodom and her sister Gomorrah, was that they had pride, abundance of food, abundance of idleness, and they did not strengthen the hands of the poor and the needy. Ezekiel 16:49. Very powerful verse, because you can't help but picture or see America in that. We're so glutted with things, possessions, blessings in comparison to most of the world. And as a nation, we have a tendency to think ourselves superior. You know, we haven't been poured from vessel to vessel. We haven't had major altercations with other nations that have humbled us, and we've had to build back up from the ground up. And so therefore, our scent remains in us, and we become very proudful. And I think Billy Graham was the one who said, if God doesn't punish America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because we're the major producers of pornography in the world. Child pornography. Horrible things. You know, just what goes on. We're pumping all kinds of garbage through MTV and all kinds of things through the world. Various shows that we're producing are being shown around the world. And people think of America as Sin City. Why do you think we're called the Great Satan in some of the Eastern countries? Because of our decadent ways. And you know, I think the key is we need to be humble as a nation, but you see, as Christians, we need to walk in humility, and sometimes God will pour us from vessel to vessel through various trials and difficulties to keep us humble. So we don't want to fight against those things. You know, we're growing through those trials. Show me a person who's never suffered, and I'll show you a very shallow person. He's probably settled down on their lees and thinks themselves quite spiritual because they've had such an easy life. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Another aspect of this, what God views and how God views pride. Scripture here says, six things the Lord hates. Verse 17. Six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Don't be bothered with the six things and then the seven. That's just the Hebrew poetry of expressing things. It's like, it's kind of an exclamation point. Six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination. A proud look, number one on the list. Then he has a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. If you want to know what God hates, here's the list. But the top of the list is a proud look, a haughty look, just a haughtiness about life. Now, the Bible tells us where pride comes from. Jesus said it in Mark chapter 7, verse 22. It comes from the heart. And when you look at that list of things that come out of our hearts, you go, wow, that's all in there? That's a lot of garbage. But pride is sandwiched in between blasphemy and foolishness. And it all comes out of our heart. Now, the Bible says here, back to 1 Peter, that God resists the proud. Now, what does he mean by that? God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, in this passage, he's quoting the proverb, and also James quotes this very same proverb. And so I think if the Lord repeats it over again, there's something that we should really pay attention to. What does it mean God resists the proud? The word resist actually means it's a military term, is that God is actually arrayed in battle against those who are proud. He's standing as an enemy. The Bible says, don't lift your horn on high. Don't speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation does not come from the east or the west. It doesn't come from east or the west. Promotion doesn't come from the east or the west. It doesn't come from your employer here or your employer there. It comes from the Lord. The Lord is the one that ultimately lifts one up and lowers one down. But God is against pride. God respects the lowly, but the proud he knows afar off. You can't get that close to God in a fellowship when you're filled with pride. And eventually the day of his wrath will come upon all those who are proud in this world. Pride is a very dangerous thing. Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way. When Daniel interpreted one of the dreams about the tree stump that was cut off, where this beautiful tree was supplying resources and nourishment to so much of the world, Nebuchadnezzar was that tree, and Daniel warned him that one day his tree would be cut down. So Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself initially, but then after a year, he was walking up on his gardens in his balcony, and he looked over his mighty city of Babylon, and he said, "This is Babylon, which I have built with my own hands." He didn't even finish the sentence in his mind, and a voice out of heaven said, "That's it, your time is up. You're going to be cut down." And he turned into a madman for 7 years. His fingernails got real long. His hair was all scraggly. They put him out to pasture like a cow. He was just mad. And at the end of 7 years, God gave him his senses back. And he came back among the men and got his position back. But there's one verse in Daniel 4:37 that just hits the mark. And if you're struggling with pride and you're wondering what to do about it, maybe you've even tried to deal with it, know this: God is able to deal with it. And you don't really want his way to deal with it. It's better to humble yourself than wait for God to humble you. But Nebuchadnezzar did learn. He says, Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, exalt the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whose all his ways are true and his works are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. God is able to do that. And pride is a very dangerous thing. But notice, he gives grace to the humble. Now, it would seem to me that this is probably the thing that we ought to then focus on putting on as a garment, humility. Wearing it. Letting it become a part of us. Rain runs off the mountain but settles in the villages, in the valleys. You know, and it's true in our own life. If we're proud and we exalt ourselves, the nourishment and the blessing of God will just go right off of us. But the Lord has, you know, ways of humbling us. Now, what is humility? If he gives grace to the humble, what is true humility? Number one, it's not self-depreciation. It's not walking around with an inferiority complex, you know, like, oh, I can't do anything, you know, I'm not very talented, I can't, you know, dance, I can't sing, I can't even chew gum and walk at the same time, you know, people think. No, it's not that. It's not thinking of yourself less than you are. In fact, it's actually having an honest assessment, taking an honest look at your abilities that God has given you, and you know what you're good at, and you know what you can't do, and it's like you accept yourself the way God made you. And there's just a simple fact there. I mean, everyone has different gifts and abilities. No one has all the gifts and abilities. Everyone has different. God severally scatters them. He puts various workings of his spirit and different people, different measures of grace. And with each measure of grace or gifting that you've got, use it with the ability God's given you. But be careful. It's unwise to compare yourselves with others. You know, we spend so much time doing that, don't we? How we look, what we do. You know, we're always comparing ourselves. You know, in fact, that's what makes such comedy out of Mr. Bean. You know, I mean, that if you look at all of his comedy, it's always, you know, he's always in competition with somebody else. He's got to beat them at something that, you know, he's doing. And that's what makes it so funny, because it is funny. When we try to compare ourselves, that's how silly we really are. God wants us to accept what he has given to us. And I believe true humility is just accepting who you are, accepting how God has made you. It's not convincing yourself that you're worthless, but recognizing God's work in you. You know, however, there is a place where we just think in terms of not just thinking of ourselves like this, but also now thinking of who God is. It's very humbling when you walk out on a starry night and you look up and you realize that those stars are so far away. The light, you know, from them has taken years to get there. And that those stars are so vast and so many of them. Some of those stars are so much bigger than our star, our sun, that you could actually take our Earth revolving around our sun with a 93 million mile, you know, orbit, and putting that inside one of those stars and still having 100 million miles to spare. Can you imagine a star so vast in the constellation Orion? I think it's awesome to go out in the stars. You know, it's unfortunate with all the lights, you know, in this area. You don't see the stars as much as they are, the Milky Way. In India, it was awesome. You know, going out in the night, there'd be very little light, and look up and the Milky Way was just scattered across the heavens. Beautiful. And it makes you realize how vast God is. Now, that's also humbling. I don't know who it was, but one of the generals of our nation was trying to, you know, strategize in a particular thing, and he just couldn't come to a clear projection of where they should go. They were talking about, well, we can do this, we can do this. All his generals were, you know, throwing in their opinions about this and that. And finally, you know, the general, the main guy, went out on his balcony and just looked up at the stars. And he says, it's what I needed, a little dose of reality. Now I know my place. And he went back in and finished the battle strategy with a better perspective. That's what you and I need. True humility. If you want to have a humble walk before the Lord, have a better picture of yourself, but also have a better picture of him. Now, a humble person is often much more secure than the proud, because the proud can be broken at any time. Where the humble, they receive grace. God gives more grace to the humble. We need grace. We need help to walk with the Lord. You might be able to do very well on your own, thank you, with people. But when it comes to walking with God, you need great grace. And only the Lord can produce that in you. Now, therefore, he says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's what we're to do. We are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due time. Moses is a great example in this. You know, the Bible says that he was more meek than any man in the earth. Now, it was not always the case. When you look at how he started out very proud, a leader of the Egyptians. You know, and he was going to take matters into his own hands by killing the Egyptian. And then he had to run. For 40 years, he was in the wilderness leading sheep. Now, I believe those 40 years, can you imagine? I thank God it doesn't take that long, you know, to work in us. Well, some of you it does, but... But 40 years, Moses had to come to the end of himself. All of his brilliance, all of his genius, he had to see it in perspective. And as his years ebbed away there in the wilderness, finally, when the time was right, the Lord showed himself to him. And Moses was quite the man at that point. He was humble. When God originally, when he thought that God was calling him to deliver his people, you know, he thought, yeah, I can do it. And when he found out all he could do was kill one Egyptian, it's pretty humbling. He ended up leaving, and now God was going to use him to humble the entire Egyptian army. But it was going to be God working through him this time. And at that point, he said, I can't do it. Who am I to go? And I believe God says, all right, now I can work with you. Because now you're going to lean upon me. Now you're not going to think your abilities are sufficient. And that's why I believe sometimes, not all the time, but there are times when I've found that God has a real difficulty using us in those talents and abilities that we had before we came to Him. Because we're so stinking arrogant in what we know how to do that we don't depend upon Him. And that's what we need to do. We need to depend upon Him. And that's what the Lord is asking us to do. And humbling ourselves under Him is just having an honest assessment of who He is. How many of us have a vision of God the way He really is? You know, sometimes people have such a small little puny view of God. He hardly comes in their thoughts. Where themselves they think quite a lot about. And therein is the problem. That's why you wonder why you have so little power in your life to be a witness. You wonder why you have so little power over sin. It keeps ripping at you and pulling at you and you're finding you just can't overcome it. Well, humility is waking up in the morning and being embarrassed at the thought of going out without reading your Bible. Because God forbid that I would be able to do that and be strong enough. I couldn't do it. Now, sometimes, again, in this country, we can handle it. We've got laws that protect us. We're so shielded. We're in a bubble in this country. And we don't see the real dangers out there. So we go out, we think we can handle it, we get by. But we do not know how powerless we are. God gives more grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. He gives power. He gives ability. And that's why it's important to be humble. Now, humility is based upon, I think, serving. You see, this idea of humbling ourselves because really there's a sense of service. Actions speak louder than words. There was a particular rider on horseback many years ago who came across a squad of soldiers who were trying to move this heavy piece of timber. And the rider noticed a well-dressed corporal standing by giving commands to heave ho, you know. And the piece of timber was a little bit too heavy for the squad. Well, the man on the horse said, "Well, why don't you help them with that?" Addressing the important-looking corporal, and the corporal says, "Me? Sir? I'm a corporal." Well, dismounting his horse, the stranger carefully took his place with the soldiers. And he says, "Okay, all together, boys, heave, ho," and the big piece of timber slid into place. And the stranger silently mounted his horse and then addressed the corporal. "The next time you have a piece of timber that for your men to handle, corporal, send for your commander-in-chief." And it was then that the corporal and his men first realized that the stranger was none other than George Washington. You know, that's the kind of leadership I think is so important. And when we humble ourselves under the Lord's hands, especially even as leaders, not thinking in terms of, "Well, I have a position here, you know, there's this pecking order, you see, and someone else is supposed to do that sort of thing." As soon as we start thinking like that, we begin stinking. And the Lord wants to empower us, but He can't, because He knows the proud afar off. Obedience to God begins with humility. You know, the Lord gave us this example. I mean, He humbled Himself to the point of death. He became a servant. I think of how God chose to come into this world. It blows my mind as we begin thinking about Christmas, you know. Although Jesus was born probably sometime in September, we celebrate His birthday on December 25th. And it's tradition that's come down. And so we don't fight it. We just figure, hey, people will probably come to church on Christmas so we can tell them about the Lord. But it's an idea here that, you know, hey, Jesus, I mean, the incarnation, God becoming man, what it meant. If you were God, would you have allowed your son to endure that condition? You know, to be born in that time, in a poor family, to have followers who smelled like fish? You know, I think of that and I think the Lord is so amazing. He is so amazing. But you know, He was never intimidating. Leadership in this world is intimidating. You can read books, How to Win by Intimidation. You know, how to get people to do what you want them to do. You know, well, you can get people to do what you want them to do in Christian circles too, by influence and example. You know, this is a hard thing too for parents when your kids become teens. You can't treat them as toddlers anymore. You can't treat them as little children. You've got to, somewhere along the line, win them by influence. You still have to maintain control because you're responsible. But you want to do it gently. You want to use control gently, but win by influence. You want to have influence on them when they leave the home. And in fact, there's so much power in a person's influence than anyone could ever have with intimidation and control. So we need to have this, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt us in due time. Pride often stands in the way of our growth and development. Naaman the leper is a case in point for this. Proud general of the Syrian army had one problem. He had leprosy. Ordinarily, if he was just a common, ordinary guy, they would have put him outside and said, you know, fend for yourself. But he was a very important general, so they put up with him and they, you know, they dealt with it. But he was very distraught over it. Until one of the young ladies that he had, they had captured on a raid in Israel, a young Jewish girl. Now think about this. If you were that little Jewish girl being ripped away from your family, being made a slave in the home of a foreigner, you'd think your life was over. And yet, you know, that was, people had to deal with those things. So many times, you know, we go through trials in this country, and we have to go through years of psychological counseling in order to overcome these life debilitating problems. And I want you to know something, you know, that's not reality. We're sheltered, folks. And I think that's the reason why we pamper ourselves so much, that we think we need all these things because we're way too sheltered. I don't know how I got off on that, but get back to this little story. This little girl was there, and she was at the right place at the right time and said to the commander, hey, why don't you go down to Israel? There's a God in Israel who could heal you of your leprosy. And so he was encouraged to go give it a try. So he heard about this prophet, Elijah. So he went to Elijah and came outside his little shack. And it was told Elijah that Naaman, the Syrian general was out there waiting for something, and he sent his servant out to meet him. Didn't even go out himself. Well, this greatly offended this dignitary. I mean, that was kind of offensive to not go meet him. You know, to send your servant out was kind of an insult. So he was so caught up in the insult, he didn't even hear what the answer was. And Gehazi told him, hey, my master says, go wash in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be healed. Well, Naaman went off in a huff, angry because he wasn't honored, and thinking to himself, our rivers are much cleaner than that muddy Jordan River. Why should I go wash in that? So he went off. His servant said, you know, if he'd asked you to do some great thing, you would have probably, you know, done it. Why not go wash? So he was entreated upon by his servants, and he ended up going to the Jordan River and washing, and he became clean. But he almost didn't because of pride. Pride almost kept him from a blessing. And I believe there are oftentimes in our life we get to a point where we grow and then we cannot see any farther. We can't grow any farther than that. And largely it's due because of pride. We're still comparing ourselves with others. We're still striving for position. We're still striving for others to recognize what great gifts and talents and abilities we have, and they don't know. They've got to know. I've got to tell them. And the more you strive, it's like, you know, your development is stunted. You can't grow past that point. But God gives grace to the humble. Therefore, we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. God will exalt you in due time. He will. One day, as we honor Him with our life, when we honor Him with our first fruits, when we honor Him with our time, and we recognize His claim upon our life, we don't think ourselves so important that we don't need to yield to Him, we'll see Him work in a very special way, developing in us. And we constantly are growing in that respect. God has ways of dealing with us. You know, I remember as a young pastor thinking myself, you know, pretty anointed because I was one of the pastors on staff at 21 years of age, you know, West Covina, a large growing church. And I thought I was pretty cool. And, you know, Raul Reese, my pastor, you know, when he first brought me on the first year, I was doing all these different things. The Lord was blessing them. Church was growing even more. And Raul was pleased. And, you know, I could do no wrong. I was his little baby, you know, that first year. So I began thinking, you know, yeah, I am special. And you know what? It came off in how I treated people. God had to humble me. I don't even want to go into how he humbled me, but he did. And let me warn you guys in ministry or those pursuing ministry, he'll get you good. Let me tell you. Because he loves you. And I look back, I mean, God didn't hate me. He loved me. He was trying to break me of that stinking pride. And he did. He's able to do it. But boy, I tell you, having experienced that chastening, I never, ever want to go through that again. I never want to be put on a shelf. I never want to be disqualified in ministry. Because I would hate. Oh, it'd be horrible. It'd be a horrible thing to go through life, what could have been had I been obedient and simple before the Lord. And that's true for our own lives. What will prevent us? He may exalt you in due time. The due time is the key there. When you're striving with your Maker, you're not willing to wait. You think you've served your time. You think you've put in enough time. You think you've waited long for this, long enough for this, you say. How many times have you said that? I think I've waited long enough for this thing to happen and what I'm praying for. I've waited long enough. Have you? In due time, the Lord knows. Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. What a way to end this particular segment here of humility. Casting your care upon Him, for He cares for you. The word care is an interesting word in the Greek. It means, it's marizo, it means to draw in different directions, to distract. And that's what the cares of this life do. They yank us here and pull us there and they distract us and keep us caught up with all these problems. And it's like Martha, remember, she was so consumed with serving that she did not sit at the Lord's feet as Mary did, who chose the better part. We can have a lot of cares and a lot of worries and our fears. And a lot of it becomes pride. You see, pride helps us to wants us to be in the driver's seat calling the shots. But the downside of that, oh yeah, you're in control. The downside of that is that machinery is a little bit hard for you to handle. That's like putting a two-year-old, a toddler, in one of these big equipment machines of moving, you know, mounds of dirt. I mean, he wouldn't have the foggiest idea which of those 100 knobs and things to pull. And that's how we are when we try to run our own life. We think we can. We get up there confident like a little toddler. I can do it. Let me try this one and pull that one and yes. And by the time we get done, the thing is so messed up. And then we have to learn. So cast that care. Don't walk in pride, but cast all those cares upon Him, for He cares for you. God did not intend that you walk in your own wisdom and your own strength, but He wanted you to lean not on your understanding, but depend upon Him. Get into His Word and learn more about yourself and Him. And you'll find in that communion with Him, He will show you what to do. He'll give you the words to speak when you need them. He'll help you. He'll give you the abilities for that which He's called you to do. He'll provide for you those needs that you've been striving to take care of. And all of a sudden, life becomes so simple. It should be. That's how God made it, not complicated. We make it complex. He's made it simple. Walking in simplicity and devotion to Jesus Christ, just being in love with Jesus, getting to know Him better every day, casting those cares upon Him, for He cares for you. The benefit of humility is that while pride leads to disgrace, wisdom leads to honor. Ultimately, the Lord will open those doors in due time.